Hey, there we are. Well, you can still turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 119. Samuel read for us Psalm 19. This morning we are looking at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 stands out in our Bibles as one of the most memorable pieces in all of Scripture, and most certainly of the book of Psalms. Unfortunately, it may be remembered by some more for its sheer size than for its subject matter. And I say unfortunately because it's not just a large and lengthy poem, but truly an amazing piece of artwork, beautifully and skillfully crafted by the master. And it is a psalm that is really about one thing. It is about God's word. It's about the beauty of God's word, the value of God's word toward the believer. It's about a dedication to the task of knowing God's word and a commitment to a sincere effort to follow God's word. Psalm 119 is a psalm of wisdom. It's a psalm of worship, a psalm of praise, a psalm of lament, and a psalm of thanksgiving, all rolled up into one. It's a psalm with a unique but rigid structure. Yet it's one that is imaginative and creative within that structure. It's one with a repetitive message of love and dedication to God's word, yet it does so with great variety and nuance. It is truly a literary masterpiece, and perhaps for the believing Christian, one of the most important pieces of Scripture in all of the Bible. Now, the title of my sermon, as the title suggests, this will be an introduction this morning to Psalm 119. And it was my intention to do introduction as my first point and then dive into the text, which I am itching to do, but there's just too much here to look at. But I am excited as we move forward in the coming months to be able to explore this psalm and the truth it contains together. Now, it is my prayer for this sermon that you be struck by the beauty of God's word today and revived to a fresh hunger and thirst for it and a longing to be saturated in it. As verse 18 of Psalm 119 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Because as I said, that is what this psalm is all about. It is a piece of poetic genius recorded for us in God's word that is all about God's word and how much we as children of God should love his word and how much we can delight in his word. It's about what the word does for us and what it does to us. It revives us, it sustains us, it brings us joy. God's word is pure truth, revealed with incredible beauty. Because it shows us the pure truth and incredible beauty of the one and only true God who inspired it. And so as we meditate on it and take it in, we are truly meditating on God himself and drawing closer to him. Because that's the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, through his word. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest of all the psalms by far. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's longer than many books of the Bible. And isn't it interesting that God would take, he would make it so that the longest chapter of his word, which is almost right in the center of his word, would be a psalm whose entire focus and message is all about the value of his word in our lives. It's like he's saying, this is a subject that you should be paying attention to. I have something that you need to see, and I'm going to make it as obvious as I can. And I'm going to drop this massive boulder of a poem right in front of you, right in the middle where you can't miss it. Sometimes we need big hints like that, okay? Now, if you were to come across Psalm 119 in your reading, and you're just in a hurry to get it done for that day, you might think that this psalm is very repetitive. I mean, for the casual reader, it just seems to go on and on with the same basic thing over and over again for 176 verses. Oh, how I love your law. I will meditate on your law. Please help me to obey your law. But of course, there is so much more to Psalm 119 than that. When you study this hymn and you look into it and you really think about what it's saying, you can't help but become amazed at its complexities, for one thing, and also the variety and depth of thought that it contains. It is as much of Scripture is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet so profound as to baffle scholars for a lifetime. So as I said, this is going to be an introduction today, so I'm going to follow kind of the usual introduction format that you might see in before major books of the Bible. So let's talk about type. What type of psalm is this? Well, there are many types of psalms in the Psalter. There are wisdom psalms, psalms of worship, psalms of praise, of thanksgiving, of lament. And one of the great things about Psalm 19 is that it contains all of those, all interwoven together. Now, perhaps just due to its size, it has the space to do that, but it doesn't do them separately. As I said, they're interwoven together. It starts out as a typical wisdom literature by saying, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless." But it doesn't stay in that style for long. And it quickly turns into a prayer to God in verse 4 and following. In fact, one Old Testament scholar pointed out that verses 1 through 3 and verse 113 are the only four verses out of 176 that are directed towards us. The rest of them are all spoken to God. But as I said, it's all centered around and focused on God Himself and the beauty of His Word. Every other verse is a statement of one sort or another to God Himself about the importance of His Word, the value of His Word, and the passion that the psalmist has for the Word of God. So let's look at the structure. What's the structure of the psalm? As I said, it's a massive piece of work, and it has a very rigid structure that it keeps the whole way through. It consists of 176 verses that are divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. Now, singing this psalm would be like singing "Be Thou My Vision" for 22 verses. Something to look forward to. And these sections are not divided up by the men who put the verse numbers in our Bibles for us. The psalm is actually written that way. It is an acrostic. That's its structure. 22 sections of 8 verses each that is planned and designed. And as I said, it's an acrostic. And now that means that the first word of each verse in each section starts with the same letter. It's kind of like a word puzzle thing, if you would. Now, of course, it's written in Hebrew. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So you see in your Bible that verse, that little word above verse 1, the word Aleph. Well, this is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first word in each verse for verses 1 through 8 starts with that letter. And then you see above verse 9, Beth, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first word of each verse in that section starts with the letter Beth. And the third word, Gimel. And so on it goes all the way through. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and 22 sections of 8 verses, each starting with the next letter in order. Why did he do that? Imagine how difficult it would be to maintain that structure of a poem on any topic through the whole alphabet and still have it maintain a coherent message through 176 verses. Not written by any man. And this psalm does, it not only does that, but it does it with such profound truth and variety of thought that it truly shows the genius of the designer behind it. You know, the more I thought about this week, the more I thought about that, the sadder I got. That I don't know a thing about Hebrew. I'd really like to see this psalm as an acrostic with the first word of each stanza starting with the same letter. And I guess that's just the geek in me, but that would be fun to see. And then even more so to be able to read and understand in the language that it was written. That would be something special. I think we really miss out on some of the meaning of all of Scripture by not knowing the original language. And I find it simply amazing that God would do this. I mean, he didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to record these truths for us in a 176-verse acrostic poem. But that's the way God is. That's what he does. He teaches us in a variety of ways that are creative and artistic and beautiful. Through historic literature and wisdom literature and poetry and love songs. For an example, he teaches us about himself and about Christ as the kinsman redeemer, not by giving us a verse-by-verse logically worded thesis, but through the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. He teaches about himself and about Christ as the sacrificial lamb through the celebration of the Passover in the Exodus. And he also teaches us through brilliantly laid out arguments of doctrine, like the epistles of Paul and others. He teaches us with such variety and complexity and beauty, because that's a reflection of who he is and what he's like. And you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate God and his word. This is how God has revealed himself to us and how he not only speaks to us, but also how he moves us and fashions us into his likeness. To love God is to love his word, and to love his word is to love God himself. So let's move on to purpose. What's the purpose of Psalm 119? Well, first of all, it is a celebration of God's word as our true source of happiness, delight, and joy in this world. And throughout the psalm, we see that the psalmist delights in God's word. It strengthens him and gives him life. It revives him. And according to verse 54, probably my favorite now in the Psalm 119, it makes him sing. Secondly, Psalm 119 is an expression of our devotion and love and our obedience to his word, and therefore to God himself in all circumstances of life. We see over and over in the psalm, I will, I will, I will. I will keep your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will run in the way of righteousness. And on it goes. Now, when I said that this psalm is all about God's word, I really meant it. And there are very few verses in all of Psalm 119 that do not contain a reference to God's word in some way. And for the most part, they involve 8 particular words. 8 words that are used as synonyms for God's word. Now, this is one of the ways that the psalmist creates variety in this psalm as he goes along, so it's not so repetitive. And as synonyms, these words do have an overlap of meaning, but they also have nuances to them that lend themselves to creative ways to express different ideas as they're used in various combinations throughout the psalm. And interestingly, all eight of these synonyms can be found in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I'd like to go through these eight. This is going to take a little bit of time, but hang in there with me. I think it will pay off, I hope. The first of these synonyms is translated as the word law. This word is used 25 times in Psalm 119, and you see it there in verse 1. It's the Hebrew word Torah. And this is one of the places where we could get a deeper understanding if we knew Hebrew. Because when we think of the word law in English, we tend to think of a rigid set of rules that must be followed. But that's not what Torah means. What it means is teaching or instruction, like a father would instruct his children. It's used to express God's revelation of himself. It's his way of teaching us who he is and what he's like. So when we think of God's law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we tend to think of it as a rigid set of rules. And I'll grant that it is that, but it is also God's instruction to mankind of how life should be lived as beings that were created in his image. It's teaching on how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And as we see from verse 1, those who do that will be blessed. So that was the longest one. But first one is law, the word Torah. The second one is translated as word. So we have law, and then we have word. This is the Hebrew word dabar. It's used 24 times in Psalm 119. And we see it first in verse 9. It's used as of God's revelation. It is his word. It's very similar in meaning to the New Testament counterpart, logos. It stands for that which God has revealed about himself to us through the written word. And the third one is translated as testimonies. This is the Hebrew word edot. And it's used 23 times in Psalm 119. We see it first in verse 2. This is God's revealed will. It's used in connection with the idea of the covenant. And it can be used with reference to God's faithfulness to the covenant. Or it could be the demands of the covenant, those which witness against us. His testimonies either give witness to him and his faithfulness or witness against us and our lack of it. So that's testimonies. The fourth synonym, translated as commands or commandments, it's the Hebrew word misot, and it's used 23 times. We see it first in verse 6. This is defined as an authoritative order. It's like getting a declaration from the judge that says you are going to appear. And it, you know that it carries authority because it has the seal of the state on it and the judge's signature. It's the word from the authoritative Lord himself. The fifth synonym for God's word is translated as rules, or in the NASB it would be judgments. It's mishpat. It's used 22 times in Psalm 119, and we see it first in verse 7. It has reference to anything that God has done or decided, both in action and decision, or both action and decision come under this. The idea of God has actually done something, or if God makes a decision recorded for us in his word, each of those would be a rule or a judgment. Next is the word statutes. This one, it's hard to pronounce. I think it's called Hukim or Hukim, 21 times in Psalm 119. We see it in verses 5 and verse 8. And these are laws from the lawgiver used in regards to God's divine will. Either what He's prescribed, that is what He's told us, needs to be done, or what He Himself has enacted. The seventh one is precepts. Pikadim, it's used 21 times, and we see it in verse 4. This one is simply an order or a charge by a superior. And the eighth synonym used for God's word is translated also as either word or promise, and that's Imrah. It's used 19 times in Psalm 119. It's a broad term, and it stands for anything that God has spoken, commanded, or promised. So as you can see, thanks for hanging with me through those. As you can see, those are all different ways of saying God's word to us, His written word, His spoken word, the way He's revealed Himself to us, but they're all a little bit different. And sometimes they're used in exact parallels, synonymously. Other times they have nuances to them, which can create a deeper meaning within the sentence or within the section. So I wondered what it would be like if I replaced the synonyms for God's word with their Hebrew definitions in verses 1 through 8. And let's see what that sounds like. It might sound something like this: how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the teaching or instruction of the Lord according to His revelation of Himself. How blessed are those who observe His covenant and His faithfulness, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your orders to be kept diligently as coming from a superior. Oh, that My ways may be steadfast in keeping the laws of Your divine will, which You have prescribed. Then I shall not be put to shame, having My eyes fixed on Your authoritative orders. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous actions and decisions. I will keep the laws You have prescribed. Do not forsake me utterly. So hopefully that was an exercise worth going through, and you can see the value that it would bring us if we only understood Hebrew. So what about the author and the title? The author and the title. Now this should be the shortest section of this sermon, because there is no title and the author is not stated for us. Unfortunately, it's not the shortest section. Now the editor of your translation of the Bible has probably put a title there for you. The ESV has simply taken a part of one of the verses as a title, verse 105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now the NASB, it has meditations and prayers relating to the law of God. But those are not part of His inspired word. Those are simply titles that were put there by the editor to direct us, and quite frankly, because it looks better if it has a title of some sort. As far as the author of the psalm, we can't actually know for sure because it's not stated. Now, some credit the psalm to David because they see in it a style of writing that is similar to some of David's other psalms. And Charles Spurgeon was a big proponent and defender of this theory. But there are many scholars who think it was written at a later time, like after the Babylonian exile. So perhaps Ezra or one of his contemporaries was the author. Our friend Brian Borgman puts forth a very good argument that it may have been written by Daniel during the exile, because there are things that the author says are happening to him that didn't happen to David. Like verse 23, it says, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes." And we know that happened to Daniel. The insolent be put to shame because they've wronged me with falsehood. They've dug pits for me, it says in verse 85. Sounds a whole lot like Daniel. There are also certain phrases that are used and forms of language that put the time period closer to Daniel's time. And there are several other evidences that Pastor Brian brings out in a paper he's written on the subject, which I will leave for you for your further study if you'd care to look that up. And as I said, we have no way of knowing for sure because the Lord didn't tell us who wrote this. But it can be helpful for us to understand as much as we can about the author and the times in which he lived in order to have a better context on some of the verses. Think of it this way. If Daniel or one of his contemporaries did write Psalm 119, then no wonder he would say things like verse 14, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." And 16, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And 111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." See, these verses declare a delight for God's word, but if it was written by Daniel or one of the other exiles, or even those in Ezra's time, how much more depth does that bring? They would have known what it was like to have lost everything but the Word of God. As exiles, they'd been removed by force from the Promised Land, removed from their homes and their family, from Jerusalem, and from the temple, the very center of worship. And the only thing that they can turn to encounter God is His Word. And so he says, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart," because that's all he has. "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Everything else has been stripped away. So the psalmist sees God's word as the way to be with God and to meet with him and to enjoy him. And we should too. After all, that's how the church is described, right? Strangers, aliens, exiles, in a land that is not our own. But we can meet with God as we wait for the day when we shall see Him. We can meet with Him and commune with Him through His Word. Okay, themes. Let's turn to themes. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning looking at some themes that run through Psalm 119. And the first one is all the places where Psalm 119 describes the attributes of God's Word. That is all the places where it says that God's Word is something or it is like something. And you can read God's Word and you can trace those all the way through. And just a couple of examples. Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." In three places, we see that the word is eternal. We see that the word is perfect. It is light. It is upright. It is truth. And what we come to see as we go through is that the attributes of God's word are the same as the attributes of God himself. He is our counselor. He is infinitely valuable. He is eternal. He is perfect. He is light. He is upright and truth. He is all those things. So the psalmist looks at the attributes of the word as being a reflection of God himself. And so to encounter the Word of God in the power of the Spirit is to do nothing less than to encounter God. And this is why we try so much to present the Word here at the Sunday service at PBC and every other service. We pray the word. We read the word. We sing the word. Pastor Jeff preaches the word verse by verse so that we can come to a service and experience God through encountering His word. Scripture should be central to our worship. As the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night." We cannot separate God from His word. And we mustn't think that somehow we can encounter God apart from His revelation of Himself. The fact is that we encounter God through His word. And so to meditate on God's word day and night is to meditate on God Himself. To have our worship shaped and patterned and governed by the word is to actually be focused on the person of God. And we see this especially in Psalm 119. There's no separation between God and His word. You come to know God through His word because His word is the mirror image of the characteristics and attributes of God. Now, a second theme that we could look at would be to find all the places as we go through where the psalm mentions that God's word does something for us or it produces something in us. Not only is it the means by which we encounter God, but it actually benefits believers and it does things to us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 puts it this way. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So just what does God's word do for us and produce in us? Well, first of all, would be happiness. We see that right there in the first two verses. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, keep His testimonies, and seek Him with their whole heart. And again, if we put this in the context of an exile who's been removed from the land and all his property, that's pretty significant. It's not just happiness because things are going so well. It's happiness in the midst of tragedy. Because you've meditated on the word and have found a peace and a contentment that surpasses anything that the world can produce and anything that the world can take away. God's word also produces in us holiness. It sets us apart. It keeps us pure. It renews us when we stray, and it revives us when we grow weary of the fight. It's not like the psalmist here is some super saint that meditates on God's law and follows it perfectly. That's not what it says. Oh, that my ways would be steadfast. And in verse 10, let me not wander from your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand. And in several places it talks about being persecuted and slandered and discouraged, and his soul is clinging to the dust in one verse. But the word revives him and restores him as he meditates on it and seeks to obey it. It brings life back to him in the midst of his circumstances. And so he says, I will run the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. God takes His word and renews us when we think that the well has gone dry. When you're spiritually empty, what is it that fills your tank? What is it that renews you, revives you, and reinvigorates you? It's God's word. It helps you get back up and continue in the race. Continue on what the psalmist calls the path of righteousness. Now another thing that God's word does for us is it gives strength during times of grief. And many of us, if not all, have experienced that one. And another that is similar to that is it brings comfort in times of affliction. Gives strength during times of grief and comfort in times of affliction. God's Word has the ability to supernaturally give comfort and strength when we are at our weakest. And it can bring this about simply. Sometimes it's the smallest little thing. But it can bring it about simply by refocusing our minds to the reality of who God is and that He is sovereign over our circumstances. And that gives us comfort. And it gives us strength to rise above our circumstances and to once again be restored to the joy of our salvation, knowing that He's in control and that which He has promised will come about. That's what the Word does for us. It strengthens us. It comforts us. It restores us. It is so good for us. But the psalmist is not saying it is a good thing for us to have the Word in our toolbox in case we need it someday. No, what he's saying is that it's good for us to be strengthened by the Word of God. It's good for us to be comforted by the Word of God in our affliction. Because that's how we learn more about God's Word and what it does for us. And that's why the psalmist can say in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." That's the value of God's Word, not that we have it to read, but that we learn it by whatever means the Lord deems necessary. That's actually how you know how well you've embraced the sovereignty of God over your life. To be able to say, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." I mean, I've had some things happen in my life, and I'm sure many, if not most of you, have also, that I would never have signed up for. And I hated when they first came upon me. Hated. But now that they've happened, I wouldn't give them up for all the world. Because they brought me closer to God. They're the best thing that could have happened to me because they brought me closer to God than I ever would have come without Him or without them. They made me teachable. And God is more interested in me being teachable than happy. And having everything go smooth in my life and according to my plan. Unfortunately, if you're like me, you're more teachable when you've been taken down a few notches. Or when you're in pain and in desperate need of strength or comfort or assurance. Assurance that everything is going to be okay. And sometimes just teachable to be still and know that He's God. So the Word brings comfort in affliction. It also gives wisdom. Psalm 119 celebrates the wisdom that comes through God or from God through His Word. Look at verse 97 and following. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." There's a perspective, a worldview, and applied knowledge that comes from the Word of God that cannot be gained anywhere else. It's a knowledge of God Himself and an understanding, therefore, of who He is and who we are that shapes the way we live our lives as believers on this earth. Wisdom is skill for living. Not just knowledge, but understanding to put into action to produce a Christ-like walk. That's the idea of wisdom. Another thing that the word produces in us, it produces genuine sorrow over sin. The more we are immersed in the Word of God, the more aware and repulsed we are by both the sin that resides in us and the sin that we see around us in the world. The Word of God produces an increased sense of righteousness or righteous indignation over wickedness, so that we no longer look at evil indifferently. Meditation on God's Word provides for us a sense of justice and righteousness that causes us to realize just how wicked sin is. So much, though, that the psalmist would say in verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." But, of course, it's not just sorrow over other people's sin. Even more, it brings conviction of our own sin. It causes us to see our own faults and failures and to hate them as much as God does. And the psalmist feels it too. He knows he needs help to obey God's law, and he asks for it constantly. He asks for understanding so that he would know God's ways better and follow them better. Verse 36, he says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." 39, "Turn away the reproach that I dread." He asks for peace and he asks for mercy. That's what the word produces, that sense of conviction. And do you realize that conviction is one of the sweetest graces of the Holy Spirit? I mean, where would we truly be if not for the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word? What kind of self-deceived, self-destructive people would we be if it were not for the grace of conviction? Now, of course, it's never fun. It can make you miserable. It's painful when it comes, but it's the kind of pain that produces good, God-glorifying fruit. Now, the last thing I'll point out that the Word produces in us, it produces a response. And it's mentioned all over Psalm 119. On the one hand, there's an emotional response that God's Word brings out in the believer, which is a deep-seated, authentic affection. The psalmist loves the Word. He delights in the Word. He looks at the Word with joy and fascination and awe and reverence. And of course, that's what the Word is designed to do. It's not meant to simply inform us, but to move us to love God and one another. But there is also a response of movement on our part. Listen to the verbs that the Word causes us to do. And these were just some of them that I found. Meditate, study, walk, run, obey, keep, fix, guard, declare. The Word doesn't just make you have certain emotions and feel certain things. It moves the affections in order to kick the wheel into gear. So the psalmist not only takes delight in the Word, he keeps the Word. He not only loves the Word, he meditates on the Word. He not only rejoices and values the Word, but he obeys its precepts, and he strives to walk in the same way that God walks. And you know the emotion and that response of the will to act, they go hand in hand. If we don't come to the point of action, then I guess we were never really moved emotionally in the first place. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at Psalm 1. We probably know that one pretty well. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Similar beginning there to 119. Now this psalm celebrates delighting in the law of the Lord. Right? It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. But it doesn't tell us anything about the law of the Lord. It just says that he delights in it. So that's Psalm 1. If we think about Psalm 19 that Samuel read for us this morning, part of that says, just because I didn't want to read the whole thing again, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, etc. It celebrates God speaking to us in his law and the beauty of the law itself, but it doesn't say anything about moving us to action. So that's 1 and 19. But now if we look at 119, that's a celebration of both of those put together. It moves us with the beauty of God's word and motivates us to action in response to that beauty. These are things that the word of God produces in us. These are things that the word of God does for us. It brings happiness and joy. It produces holiness in us and helps us stay on the right path. It gives us strength during grief. It gives us comfort in our affliction and wisdom and hope and conviction and many other things. So is it any wonder that the psalmist would say that it's more valuable than gold and silver, and he delights in it more than all riches? What else could do those things for you? Out of all those things that we've just looked at, what is there in the entire universe that could do that for you? These are all things that you can't buy. And they're all things that the world doesn't understand. How can you have peace in the midst of what's going on? How can you have joy in the midst of your loss? How can you be exiled and be taken away from your home and your family and worship the holy God who brought that about? It doesn't make sense to the world. Those things only come to those who believe and trust in God's word. In conclusion, I'd like to add one more thing that a sincere reading of the word does. It drives people to Christ. All of these things that we've looked at today, all of these benefits of the word that the word of God brings, it only brings to believers in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul, then these benefits, these emotions, and these actions that that God's Word brings will not be yours. My prayer for you is the same one at the beginning. I pray that God will open your eyes and that you may see wonderful things from His Word. I pray that God will show you your sin and your need for a Savior. That He will show you that the penalty for your sin is death, and that that penalty must be paid either eternally by you or by someone else who could pay that penalty for you. That's what God's Word says. I pray that God's love for you would grab you by the heart and bring you to your knees, repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For God sent His only Son into the world, not to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This is what the Word can do for you. It can drive you to Christ. And when it does, bask in the beauty of God's word. Rejoice in it. and taste that it is as sweet as honey. And the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, so much, Lord, for this time around your word this morning. We thank you for your word and how you use it to reveal your heart to us. Not only the existence of your power, your strength, your might, but your love and your tender mercy and your covenant faithfulness, tender loving kindness. Father, we as your children have privilege beyond measure that we have your word in our laps that we can go to at any time. I pray, Father, you would teach us to not wait to go to them when we feel we need it, but go to them, go to your word when we want to meet with you. To go to you in the morning, to go to you in the evening, to go to you at lunchtime, to go to you around the table, to go to you in our prayer closet. So, Father, we're grateful this day. Grateful for your word. Grateful for your son. And for this time together, we look forward to sweet fellowship after service now. And we pray these things to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.